yeah. accurate.
Yeah.
I see myself leaning toward, though not dogmatic,
yeah.
an amillennial, more of an amillennial understanding,
yeah.
feeling more satisfied person. But I, you know, admittedly, the amount of time to study the subject was certainly left in it. That's the reason it's undogmatic in my mind.
Yeah.
Having the time to really survey every little point and every possibility.
Yeah.
And that's why I'm very grateful for art.
Yes.
Certainly, this will add a dimension that I have not had. To this point. But that's really where I
sure.
am.
Sure. Well, personally, there's two things I might say. One is that I think it's foolish for us to try to come all the table. I think there are many, many things the Lord has not revealed to us. And after all, the Lord will do what he wants to. And what's going to be 1,000 years from now, as far as we're concerned, the job is for us to reach souls for him and teach him to grow in grace. And as far as we personally are concerned, it's not a very important thing to know what is ahead, that is in the distance. But on the other hand, there is a very important thing, and that is our attitude to Scripture. If we are convinced that that God's word is free from error, then it's important that we believe to see what he says in the standard of his mind. To me, that is the most important thing. And suppose we look at certain scripture passages. You have your Bible.
I have your Bible.
Well,
thank you.
Not a small time for
this. No, this is a
problem. Well, let's look at the book of Micah. There's another, I don't know if people have said no creed but the New Testament. I don't think that's a Christian attitude. I think the New Testament is based on the old. Jesus said, fools of slow heart to believe all the prophets in the book. And I feel it's tremendously important to read some of the old as well as the new, as free from error and of tremendous importance. And to me, that's far more important than what our particular conclusion is on this particular point. But now you notice that, look at Micah 4. In Micah 4, you have a passage at the beginning of the chapter, and on verse 4, verse 4 ends with the words, "For the Lord Almighty has spoken," which seems to give a certain importance to the passage. Now, if you look at the second chapter of Isaiah, keep your finger in Micah. You look at the second chapter of Isaiah, and you find that that chapter begins with the words, "This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And I think those two statements are parallel. That is to say, Amos is saying, this is what the Lord has said. This is, because everything Amos said is the Lord's message, but he felt this was important and he was special stress to him. Now Isaiah, the first four verses, are almost identical with the first four verses of Micah 4. They're almost word for word. They're slight differences. Well, it seems to me that stresses the importance of the vision that Isaiah saw and what Amos said, what the Lord Almighty has spoken, that the Lord thought it important enough to put it twice in the Scriptures. So it seems to me that is stressed as a matter that it's important enough for us to give careful attention to. Now, you notice somebody might say, I used to think, here's the beginning of Isaiah's book. This is what Isaiah son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But you look back to the first chapter, and there's the introduction to Isaiah. the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem Isaiah saw during the reign.
So and so.
Well, why should he have a heading like that for one chapter and then a new heading and the second and no more after that? That is to say, I'm quite convinced that this heading here is just a point of view false. It's as if Amos had a vision, as he describes it. And then Isaiah uses almost identical words. But Isaiah says, now if you think I am copying words from Amos, don't be worried about that. Maybe he expressed it particularly well. I use his words. But what I'm giving you is something I saw myself. See what I mean?
In other words, I feel that this particular passage here is given a special importance to them. That both Isaiah and Micah say, this is what the Lord has said. And the fact the Lord puts it in twice means that it's something that should get attention.
Well, then you look at Micah, and you look at the previous chapter. And Isaiah gives the vision with a separate introduction at the beginning. But in Amos, it is a part that flows right straight along in his message. And in chapter 3, Micah describes the wickedness of the people and how God is going to punish them. Going up to verse 10 of chapter 3, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness, her leaders judge for a bride, and so on. And verse 12 says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. And of course, we know that happened after Nebuchadnezzar conquered it. Zion, which is where David's palace was instead of being a great section of the palace, just a set of ruins, and then actually made it to a field. And I think it's only been settled in the last 40 years before that. It's just a plowed field during all this century. That particular spot. Then he says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The remote hill, the temple, a mound overgrown with thickets. You have the King James there, which is slightly different with the ideas, I think. So he tells here what the exile is going to bring to three things, to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to the Temple Hill. It says the mountain of the house there, I believe, which is identical. But then he says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised among the hills. People will flee to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The three places that are specifically set to be made ruins just before, it is now said, are going to become very important. And those three places, he says, are in the last days to come with very special importance. But then he continues, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you read that and you say right away, there are two ways to interpret it. One could be the message of the gospel that brought from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that certainly did happen. But another way would be to say somebody is going to be in Zion and send out the word from there, command from there. Well, now, which of the two is it? Next verse, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations, far and wide. Well, now, that could be the gospel goes out, and it has this effect on many peoples and on strong nations. Or it could be that there is a strong command without it, to which everybody will listen. Then you go on, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, that sounds like something that's never happened yet. It sounds like it doesn't. It can hardly be a picture of heaven. You don't need swords into plowshares in heaven. It is a picture of something that's going to happen on earth here, where there's Zion and Jerusalem. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And then the fourth verse carries on that idea. Every man will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. You certainly couldn't say that about the center of Philadelphia. Some people are afraid to walk there at daytime. But this says they'll be able to go outside the walls of the city, out in the open field. They're going to sit under their vine, under their fig tree. No one will make them afraid. Now somebody said, the vine stands for the law and the fig tree stands for the gospel. And it means that the teaching of the gospel is going to have a tremendous effect in your heart. Well, it may be so that no matter what happens around you, you won't be afraid. But this song is an extra condition. You're going to be such you have no need to be. That the second time is going to come. And then the verse 5 is the next one, please. Verse 5, I used to be puzzled by verse 5. I used to think it says, the nation's going to keep on following their gods forever. But I think what it should be is that the nations do walk in their gods. You see the tremendous loyalty that the Mohammedans have and the Buddhists and Confucius and different peoples, and yet you find Christians who are ashamed to admit they're Christians. But the God who could give a promise something like this is going to happen, we're going to walk in His name. See, it's not really a big part of the vision, but the first four are the vision. And that would seem, it's given almost identically in Isaiah, except the last verse is in it, where this says, many nations, he says, all nations, Isaiah. And they both say, they will not pray for war anymore. Nation will not take up the sword against nation. Well, to say nation won't take up the sword against nation, heaven doesn't. To say in eternity there won't be war doesn't. He is quite clearly promising a time of freedom for the Eastern faith. And in the 4th century, in the 5th century AD, after Constantine became a Christian, the apologists have said, this describes the victory of the gospel so that there's peace when formerly all the nations were fighting. Now we have peace, harmony. There's no longer any wars. The only wars were just on the outskirts. And someone said, yes, but the peace came because Augustus established peace. And that happened about 20 years before Christ was born. They said, yes, the kingdom of Christ, the influence extends backwards as well as forwards. And with the coming of Christ, it was given this peace as well. But then in the next century, the barbarians broke into the empire, and every part of it was a war, strife, and it's been so ever since it's been in the present century. And so, what was a wonderful apology for Christianity then was turned by the enemies of Christianity to an attack against it. He said that this is going to be fulfilled. There'll be no war anymore. Nobody will have to train for war. There's going to be a time like that. Look what's happened. That was all imaginary. So, the fact that Isaiah and Micah both give it, and these both stress it, seems to be pretty difficult that there is such a time coming sometime on this earth when there will be universal peace and no external danger. Well, now let's turn to Isaiah again and look at the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And there in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, you have a marvelous picture which I think one should look at the previous two verses. The previous two verses tell about the fall of the Assyrian Empire. The Lord's going to lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. That was fulfilled in the downfall of the Assyrian Empire, which seems as if it's going to conquer the whole world in Isaiah's day. But in contrast to that, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Here was this little kingdom which the son of Jesse had reigned, which had
seemed like a pretty big thing for a while, but now it's declining, and now the Assyrians are taking over more and more. Well, the time's going to come when from the stump of Jesse, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on it. Marvelous picture of Christ. I think all of it, verse 2, is a marvelous picture of Christ. I don't think we should ask when is 2 to be fulfilled. 2 is a picture of him. He's going to be born of the house of David, and he's going to be a marvelous one with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and so on. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes, decide by what he hears with his ears. All this up to here is a picture of him rather than a statement of a particular time. Then we read, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. And that might to some extent be thought of as fulfilled in his first coming, but it would seem to look beyond that, but it's rather general. It wouldn't necessarily require his personal presence for that verse. But it goes on, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked one. Well, now that seems to describe a specific event which the Lord is going to fulfill. And as to, did he fulfill that with his parables, with his wonderful teaching? Did that slay the wicked with the breath of his lips? How are we going to understand it? Well, I think Paul understood that verse in a certain definite way. And if we turn to 2 Thessalonians, we turn to 2 Thessalonians, it's Mark. Second Thessalonians, the second chapter. Paul speaks to people who had a misunderstanding that certain things had already happened, which he wants to say here haven't yet happened. And he says in verse 3, don't let it be. No, the one I want to look at is verse 8. Look at verse 7. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. So Paul is looking forward to something future. The King James says, let us. But it means, of course, to hinder. We never use it that way today. But so the NIV is clear, but there's no question that's what the Greek means. But this is future to Paul. And he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will overthrow, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his kingdom. He speaks of it as something already known to the people, that this is something that is going to happen in the future, and he's quite clearly quoting this verse in Isaiah. So that would seem to be Paul's definite declaration that whatever this verse means in Isaiah is something that is still future. In Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 said that I didn't keep my foot. Yes, Isaiah 11, verse 4, said that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Paul says, this is future. He says that this thing, that you're forever means something you're familiar with, because he doesn't say, here's something going to happen. He says, the one will be revealed whom this is going to happen. Whom the Lord will strike with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he seems to put verse 4 here as something that is definitely future. Then in verse 5, he describes his characteristics in general. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then it goes on, and would seem to be a description of what's going to happen after the destruction of slaves the wicked. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the lion, the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Seems to be a situation in which you don't have strife. Now, it can be taken as humans, but these animals that at present are dangerous to one another will no longer be so. They live in peace. Or they can be figures to people. But whatever it is, it seems to describe the condition it will be introduced when he strikes the earth with the noise of his mouth and with a reference that he says to it. And the description of it is not a situation in which the cow, the calf, and the lion feed together, and the calf isn't afraid of the lion. It's a situation in which the calf doesn't need to fear the lion, because there is freedom from external danger, just as they must say, that they consider the lion as creature. So it could be taken as a time when the curse would be removed and the law of the violence in the animal creation, or it could be taken as a figure of the human being. But whichever it is a time, not when we have peace in heart, when there's strife and violence all around us, but when we don't need to have peace, because there's no external danger. And so he continues, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. Well, that's nothing remarkable to say. Any young child can put his hand into the viper's nest, but after he gets bit once, if he survives, he won't do it a second time. So this doesn't mean that the children won't be free from fear. It means children will have no problem. I was in New Mexico and doing mission work, and I met a man who told me that when he was out in the desert, in a cabin, And I guess his wife was away. But the little two-room cabin, he was in the back, and the little child was in the front. And he said he heard a sound as if something struck against him. And then he heard the little child laugh. And he said, again, as if something struck him. And then he heard something strike twice as hard, and the little child laughed. And he thought, I wonder what's the music to the little child. And so he stepped into the front room to see, and the minute he glanced into the front room, he saw that there was the little child, and the inside was a screen door. And outside the screen door was a great big rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake would spring and hit the screen, and that would make the screen door slam shut, and the child would laugh. Hit the screen door with his hand, and the rattlesnake would strike again when the door was slammed shut. He was afraid of his life that it might open one time too wide, and the rattlesnake would kill the child, or it might break the screen or something. So he grabbed his gun in a hurry, put an end to that thing. But this is not a picture of a child that doesn't have fear. It's a picture of a child that's in no danger. It's a picture of a condition of external sensation. And as it continues, it makes that quite clear in verse 9. They shall neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters come to the sea. And that would seem to picture a situation of universal freedom from external danger covering the whole world. So that seems to fit with the picture that we have in Isaiah 2, in Micah 4. And I don't see personally how we can get away from it, that there is to be such a period on earth. Now, whether that period is going to be brought in by the preaching gospel, which it could consider to be, that all people with one to Christ, or at least such a large majority, that they will have complete control of the spirit. and if somebody wants to go and muck things gotten out of the way so quickly, that there'd be no danger of walking. Charles Dickens didn't like America because they stole the copyright. But nevertheless, he said that when he visited America, he said that a woman could walk day and night in the United States. I guess man necessarily could, but there was that sort of respect for him. That there was that but it seems to predict a picture of the situation which we were a lot nearer to in the United States when Charles Dickens came in 100 years ago than we are today because of the prison situation. But whether this situation is to be brought about by the preaching of the gospel or whether it's a by the I would think that the statement about destroying the wicked and the oppressed would point strongly in the latter direction. But taken as a whole, thus far, aside from that, I don't think we could at this point be sure how it is. But then there would be such a thing. And I don't think we could take the predictions as being satisfactorily interpreted by saying that such a thing last 5 years or something like that. And it seems to be really something of rather long range. Doesn't say how long. But to me, that is the great hope of the Old Testament, is the coming of a time of external danger, of complete freedom from violence, from fear upon this earth. And I think from the Old Testament that we could draw rather definite evidence that this is done by the forceful intervention rather than by the peaceful diction of the gospel. But I think that it might take quite a bit of time to prove that, if it can be proven. I've never made a great attempt at that. Because I think this is very clear. This the coming of this period of freedom from external danger upon us, which I don't see how we can reason in the church or in anything that can happen on this earth unless it is universal. And by universal, I mean universal, every universal. I heard Dr. Mason say once, I would not necessarily agree with the great theologian in believing that when Christ returns, every man, woman, child on earth will be a Christian. But I would say that the Holy Spirit certainly go through an awful lot more than yet in converting the Lord to Christ. I don't think that the Holy Spirit is unable to convert the Lord to Christ. Well, I certainly think the Holy Spirit could convert the Lord to Christ, could convert the Holy Spirit to Christ, if that's the answer. And I think that the Lord, that I don't think we have the right to assume the Lord's will unless we have a good one. But while I am inclined to think that the Old Testament would give evidence that this wonderful period that God promised is going to come by the Lord's return rather than by the preaching of the gospel, I have never taken the time to make a thorough assessment of this because at this point I but that would be the great emphasized hope of the Old Testament, the coming of the kingdom. Well, now, of course, the word kingdom, we could use it very sensitive. We can say that the kingdom of God includes everything that the Lord controls. And that includes all the stars, all the planets, all of the earth, and the wonderful construction of our marvelous everything that is God's in one sense. But there's another sense in which the kingdom of God consists of those who try to do what's good. We look at the example. We want to do what's and from that viewpoint, the kingdom of God is certainly today. But from that viewpoint, the kingdom of God is mighty part of the universe. When you have whole nations in this formidable age, and thousands of people who have heard of the kingdom of God, in that sense, is very far from the universe. And then it would seem to me that the Old Testament puts forward some way to the kingdom of God, which will be universal. But then when you turn to the New Testament, you don't find much stress in the New Testament on looking forward to a great king. The emphasis in the New Testament is on the king. And you do find that Jesus frequently said that he was going to come back to this earth. And when you look at 1 Thessalonians, the earliest epistle that Paul wrote, you find that the first, that at the beginning of it, he says in the telling of the wonderful faith of the Thessalonians, the fine things he hears about them, he says in verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so he summarizes the activity of the Thessalonians here in two heads. One, turning away from idols to serve the living and true God, and the second, waiting for his Son from heaven. He puts a great stress here on the return of the Lord, and that is the stress that we find in most of Paul's epistles, early epistles, late epistles. We find a dozen times in the New Testament you should be ready for the Lord when Jesus comes. We find that stress very common in the New Testament. You have no idea when he's coming, but you must be ready to watch. You're like those whose master's gone away, and you ought to be ready for any time of day or night, so that you'll find you active and sure. I think there are many people misled by the English when it says you're watch. Because the two Greek words translated watch, agu, metal, or the other sort. But anyway, these two Greek words, both are but they're used elsewhere. And they mean watching the old English of being right away. They don't mean running to the doors. He's coming now. They mean being ready so that if he comes now, he will be happy with what he sees. I think that's very definite. The signs of his coming, I always say, is today, this coming today, whether it's next month, or next year, or 1,000 years from now, I don't think the scripture tells me. But it does say that even at this time, it was God's will that they should have it as a living hope for the return of Christ, and they should be looking for his coming. Now, I've known people who have said, oh, this is just referring to the eschatological period. When we know that the coming is near, then we can say, we don't know when it's going to come. It may be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be next week, but it doesn't come into effect for the eschatological period. But in Luke 12, we have no eschatological period whatever in Luke 12. We have there the Lord telling the disciples, the various characteristics that the earth had, freedom from care, full loyalty to him, and so on. And in verse 35, after describing other aspects, but with no astrological mention up to that time, then he says, be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have him recline at the table, will come and wait on him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second and third watch of the night. And verse 40 says, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it. And Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And the Lord went on talking in a way that seemed to say, this is something that applies to every one of you to whom I'm talking. And we certainly find that well evidenced in the attitude of the disciples. And so we have the great hope of the Old Testament, the wonderful period of universal peace and safety. And we have the great hope of the New Testament, the coming of the Lord. And they both must be true, but they're sort of hard to harmonize. Because if we certainly don't have the kingdom now, it would look as if the kingdom is certainly not present. It's certainly something that's future. And the coming of the Lord might come at any time, if he were to come right soon, which would say maybe a fifth of the world is Christian. If you take the real Christians, I doubt if you get much over a few percent of Christians. So you have a problem there. And the beginning of Acts, we find the disciples sort of facing that problem. And there in Acts 1, he said that in verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, just what did he say about the kingdom of God? We're not told. But he was talking about the kingdom of God. And then we read in verse 6, where when they were met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what does he mean by restoring the kingdom to Israel? It certainly gives, it seems to be something that hasn't happened yet. It certainly would seem to be something that was somewhere related to what he said about the kingdom of God. Now, if the kingdom of God is within our hearts, if it's merely our wanting to be devoted to him, as we certainly should be, and having freedom from fear, no matter how bad the circumstances are, as we certainly should have, if that's what he means, and he'd been trying to get that idea across to them during his whole ministry, and also during these 40 years. And then they say, are you going now to restore the kingdom to Israel? You would think he'd say, well, why don't you pay attention to what I say? There isn't going to be any kingdom to Israel. The kingdom of God is all of us turning our hearts toward obeying his will and receiving Christ into our lives. But his answer was, it is not for you to know the times or dates which the Father has set by his own authority. That certainly implies there's nothing wrong in looking forward to this, but you have no idea when it's going to be. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say you will be my converts to win the world for Christ. He says you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And while they were looking intently up into the sky, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem. So that was the last promise in connection with his earthly ministry was his coming back. And so it would seem you have the great hope clear in the Old Testament, and also mentioned it, or at least suggested it, that there's going to be a kingdom of God in the sense that in this world, every part of it will be free from external violence, because there will be at least an apparent strife to be different ones everywhere. But you also have the promise that he's going to come back, and you don't know when it's going to be. And even at the end of Paul's life, he said, there is reserved something for me, and not only me, but all those who are devoted to his coming. So that we have these two hopes. And one way conceivably of reconciling the two hopes would be to say that there's going to be a long period when the gospel will reach through the whole earth, and they will be free from external violence, and then at the end of this period will come the Lord coming back, and that one aspect of the whole period. Or the other way to say that the Lord is going to come, and he's going to establish throughout the world of time from extra to supply. And while I think there are many evidences that point toward the latter of the two up to this point, I would say the greatest evidence that points that way is the fact that that we are told that he may come soon, and if there's going to be 1,000 years of going to peace on earth before he comes, it's pretty hard to keep saying, well, what a wonderful hope we have, and we're looking forward to it. Why can you be ready for his coming, which will come after 1,000 years, like this whole world of Christians? It would be, judging by the way the gospel is spread in the last 500 years, it would be at least another 2,000. Well, that, I think, is as far as we get there, until we get to the New Orleans. But I think that's pretty far. I think that we have the two hopes, and I don't personally see how we can have the two hopes as something that we're looking forward to with longing and expectation that it might come soon, unless the return precedes the status. Well, that, except for Revelation, I think that is my feeling on it. Would you have any questions or problems?
Well, I've been given a lot to think about. You have to go back and study.
Yeah.
So that I'm a Christian. The Acts 1 passage,
yeah,
could it not be reflecting the disciples' problem, never really getting the message straight, fighting over who's to sit at Christ's right hand when he establishes the kingdom, and that he really,
yeah,
doesn't directly answer the question.
Yeah.
He just really almost puts it off, and rather changes the focus,
yeah,
to the coming of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, and redirecting their thinking,
yeah,
away from the establishment of the kingdoms and to,
yeah,
their ministry at present.
Yeah.
Being a preaching the gospel.
I think he does that, definitely.
Yeah.
But does that deny the other one? That it's to come sometime. He says you don't know the time of the date. He doesn't say, be careful you don't get a wrong idea.
But it seems to me that the silence,
yes,
really stands for on both sides.
Yes.
The fact that he didn't correct them in their understanding of the kingdom, to me, it's certainly a very, very powerful thing.
Yeah.
But there's still the silence on the other side,
yeah,
that makes me uncomfortable.
Yeah.
I don't know quite how to describe it.
Sure.
In that. Now, I readily confess to a weakness in understanding the Old Testament.
Yeah.
View of eschatology.
Yeah.
And especially as you get into the later prophets.
Yeah.
I see a real need to study that in a greater
sense. There's much we don't understand. But it seems to me those passages look at it pretty clear. That is.
Now, with Abraham,
yeah.
It said that his hope
yeah.
was for sitting up in his hand. Giving
yeah.
to me, at least, it seems,
yeah.
the attitude of a spiritual, something that was desired, not in a physical manifestation, but rather in a spiritual. Would this not seem to militate against this physical kingdom?
Not necessarily. I would think that it would include there is a, that's, I don't think we find that in the Old Testament. I think that is deep. He looked forward to the kingdom, not making but of course we don't have to do it to prove on it. But we certainly have a kingdom not making things. We certainly have a kingdom in the heavens. But these particular passages seem to show an earthly situation. They seem to point to that.
Another area
yeah.
that has troubled me,
yeah.
thinking in terms of
yeah.
millennium,
yeah.
is the state of those redeemed,
yeah.
those dead in Christ, and those that have been taken from this world to come back to Christ and reign.
Yeah.
with a combined living situation with those
yeah.
unregenerate,
yeah.
and how those two coincide
yeah.
if they have been indeed
yeah.
brought into the glory of yeah. Christ and into the eternal state while
yeah.
dealing with those who are not yet there.
Well, we certainly have that in the 40 days. Christ was there in the resurrection and the disciples were in the and I mean, that's not to decide whether it will or won't, the Lord will be with Jesus. But that would show that it's not conceivable that they could be with him, because he was with him in the resurrection. 1st, there are many things we don't understand. Well, somebody 500 years ago started describing today and saying that people would have breakfast in London. Lunch in New York and supper in San Francisco. When in those days it took you months to cross the ocean, maybe 6 weeks to get to San Francisco, you'd say that fellow sure he's out of his mind. And the Lord can certainly do thousands. As far as what the details are going to be, they're not like this. But that we can say that it is impossible, we don't know. Whatever he repeats must be possible.
I don't know if I'm correct in my assumption.
Yeah.
For example, your heart is bought.
Yeah.
Presents a structure of prophecy fact interpretation.
Yeah.
Would that be applicable to our view now? We see it applied to the advent of Christ. But would it not also be applicable to the second? Where we've unfulfilled prophecy.
Yeah.
I guess his presentation is the mistake of those living prior to the coming of Christ. We're dealing only with the prophecy, not with the fact that that interpretation is done. Their dogmatism brought them to the point where they could not see Christ as stood before them.
Yeah.
Would that not also be so applied to this time period? Where
yeah.
we have simply the prophecy, yeah. not the fact, nor through any interpretation, simply the fact.
Yeah.
And this is one of the reasons I stress strongly
yeah.
in my undogmatic
yeah.
understanding.
When the fact comes, there's a lot of things we don't expect, don't understand. But whatever's clearly there is, it seems the fact that it will happen. And it seems to be revealed that Christ is coming in our great focus on Him. He is coming. But when He comes, as Paul says, He's going to destroy the wicked one. And the Old Testament is very clear, I think, because at some time, even before, there's going to be a universal peace. In other words, we could hold a post that the whole world will be one. And maybe there will be some people left who will not be dead. But the bulk will be Egypt. And they will be able to control it. Will be one. And then the mistake is about the individual person who is disfigured. But as the animal stands for people. But of course, there we find in 1 Corinthians 15, that where is that? The whole creation groans and travels. Romans 8. Romans 8. In Romans 8, we have the twenty says the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it both. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And I think the King James translates that creature rather than creation. But the next verse, I think the King James as well as the other translates creation. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right in, up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our body. So that seems the picture of creation that's going to be freed from the curse. Seems to picture a change in which the body will be relieved from the suffering to decay, and the creation relieved from the violence in which one animal is from another animal. I would see such a thing is going to happen, not simply by the being destroyed, but by the creation being changed. Some other thoughts?
Well, you filled my mind with a lot of things to go back and do some digging on.
Sure.
Yeah. And I feel a need at that point is to handle what has been given me thus far.
Always been pretty dirt now for about 6 days.
But the areas that you have brought up, the Isaiah passage, I never really spent any time focusing.
Yeah.
So this is good to me. A great deal of help in further study.
See, I think of it as three positions. I think of the position which you might call the postmodern position. The gospel is going to go on, and we're going to keep the gospel will keep spreading. The world will be free. Christ is in danger. Period. At least a sizable period. And then at the end of that, Christ will. That would be the postmodern. Then there's the amillennial position. There is no such thing as freedom from exile. But Christ comes back, and that's the end. And then halfway in between the two, the premillennial position, which holds that there will be the spirit of exile, and also that the return of Christ is something which might come soon, and it will introduce the other. So that you have the two hopes with one view. holding one hope, denying the other. We have the other view, holding the other hope, and placing this one so far in the distance that it is simply something way off, not something that is living in our hearts. We wouldn't say we're waiting for the sun from heaven, but a thousand months first, and then a long period after that. And then in between the two, that is the my path, keeps both hopes in the way.
You may be possible about that.
Sure.
Go ahead. That every minute.
Sure. Well, we haven't said anything about Revelation at all. Some people think pretty much it's just built on Revelation. But personally, I think that I think Revelation simply puts things together. But I think they all take these steps apart.
So if someone interprets the two factors that are clearly really good not say that you're good at anything. One of the things precedes you.
Well, that would be pretty my view. They're fulfilled by the conflict.
But I said, I'm saying, could not those events they promise
you? Yeah.
And precede you.
Yeah.
Could not those be fulfilled with the
conflict? You mean with the first one?
Second.
Yeah, that would be my view. The second coming of Christ would establish the time when there would be universe and each Savior would no longer war. When throughout the world, no one would say, no the world because everything.
Now, why couldn't that period be extended without a limit?
Yeah. Well, I would personally, aside from Revelation, that is to say, that there will be the two periods, but the one precedes the other, so they're both things that could conceivably come in the future. That would be my view. Now, as to how long the period would be, that would have to be a considerable length, or it wouldn't be something that boils this thing. But as to how long, now there is a widespread idea about an eternal state. And I don't find that anywhere in the scripture. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, what God is going to do way off, I don't know. I don't know what he's going to do. I would say there's going to be this long period. And then at the end of that period, the wicked dead will be raised. But what happens after that? Will the same conditions continue forever? Or will there be certain changes in that? At any rate, I don't think the kingdom will be destroyed. I think it will be attempted. I don't think it will be destroyed. I think that in some way or other it will continue. But the idea that all of time is going to come to an end, what's going to be when there's no time, seems to me that we still know whether God is going to change all the completion of the world. It's like the man I heard on the cosmos who says, we don't know whether the planets or the stars will get further, further, further apart until one of these times, a few billion years from now, everything will get cold and dead, and that'll be the end. But whether they're going to stop going, they're going to come together, and we're going to have a great fire, and everything will be burned up, and all the matter in the world is going to be one little ball, and then it'll explode again. But at that time, all the laws of physics and chemistry will change, and you have a whole new cosmos. Well, he doesn't know, and we don't know what the Lord will do, I don't know. But the idea that there is something that will do away with everything, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but does that mean a renewed heaven, a renewed earth? Or does it mean a removal altogether of the matter in this one and something another one? Will we all go to Jupiter and leave this place? Or what's going to happen? I just don't know where should be.
And this man hates to admit that he's such a great man. And especially in this area of the future.
There's so much people.
So many are kind of so dogmatic and charts and all the rest, but they really don't have much. They hate to admit that. Mainly because the Bible scholars, Bible teachers, are so sure that they can tell you, so we have to be at the death of it. We're sure that it's
yeah.
you have to pay just like you've done all that.
So people like to hear something. So
yes.
What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to Russia? Think
right. Sure.
But oh, well, I think there are a few things we do know that the scripture clearly uses. I think we take it to start and then.
I appreciate it when you started there.
No, I
yeah. Well, now, is that all we ought to cover, or shall we look at Revelation? There are those who say that Revelation is symbolic.
Anything that could mean anything.
Well, Revelation is the only book of the Bible that gives a special blessing for those who read it. And it's the only book of the Bible that has a statement that those that add anything to these books, God's going to add all the plagues of the book to them, and those that take anything away,
right. Well, I think that's a rather
hyperbolic thing. I think there are a lot of good Christians who never look at Revelation. But it certainly does show that Revelation is the thing, just to say, well, now, here's some beautiful images of different what else we know. But here is something that has an importance. I would think that that is the. Well, the first five chapters of Revelation are very clear and very interesting. They're up to 19. It seems to me that there we have a section on which there could be no doubt of the main things. You look at chapter 19, verse 11. And you read, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Well, that certainly would seem to be Christ, wouldn't it? And then the armies of heaven were following, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. There's a lot that's clear. It's very definite, but there's something about Christ. Then out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Well, that's a funny figure, a sharp sword coming out of your mouth. But the only thing I would think of it combines with is where Paul says that then will be revealed that wicked one that the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth and with brightness of his teeth. It would seem to be the tie to that. A sharp sword of which to strike down the nations. He will ruin them with a rod of iron. I don't see how that can be a picture of the gospel going on to the new world. But see, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and his thigh has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That certainly must be Christ then. And they saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, and horses, and their rulers, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast of the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, now, it seems to me that must be a picture of the second coming of Christ, putting down everything we have to see, and all the wicked forces of this earth. Now, there are those who would say this is a picture of the gospel and winning the world. And as one writer said, the emphasis of this is that the whole world is to be converted. There's not going to be one left that is not converted, because the universality is what is described. Well, it seems to me that's kind of figure of language pretty far. There's a lot of figure of language in it, but it would seem to me it must be a picture of the return. Well, then, there's chapter 20. And you might ask, does Revelation have a series of pictures, separate pictures? And is there a continuous movement or is there a series of pictures which might overlap? Well, I certainly would not be dogmatic. One asks whether Revelation 20 describes something that follows Revelation 19 or something separate from it. It would seem to me that in Revelation 20 we have a picture of the devil or Satan being bound 1,000 years. Verse 3, we throw him into the abyss and lock and seal it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Now, in the end of the previous chapter, it referred to someone who was called, verse 3, refers to the beast being captured and with it the false prophet, and says the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then in chapter 20, it says in verse 10, speaks of a great insurrection. 1,000 years have been Satan to be released from his prison. We'll go forth to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth. And verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. I think the kingdom says where the beast and the false prophet are. But this seems to tie it up with the previous chapter, whether there are recapitulations. There wouldn't be that in 20 as opposed to 19. 20 would seem definitely to follow 19 because 19 describes the beast and the false prophet being thrown in to the lake of burning sulfur. And then verse 20 describes the time when the devil is where they already were. So there would seem to be a continuous picture dealing with the fight. And in that picture, then, you have the return of Christ and the overthrow of everything that violently opposes him. The end of chapter 19. And then you have, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And now that would seem, on the face of it, to be something that's going to follow the return of Christ, in which Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, whether it's a little 1,000 years, whether it's a long period, which might be a little shorter, a little longer. At least it is described here something where Satan is bound for a certain period, so that he deceives the nations. Well, it doesn't take so
long. Yes.
No. I would say that if I were to make a guess, I would say yes. But I certainly would. I would say it's very definitely about a long period. Now, Abraham Kuyper in his commentary on Revelation 6 that the Lord is going to come to his Christ, he's going to come to his earth. And then he's going to take all the righteous to heaven, and then he's going to associate with judging the wicked. And there will be a period there, which is quite brief, which is here called a thousand years. And another writer says, when it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, 10 is the number of perfection. 10 cubits means perfection carried to the extreme. So it's going to be absolute perfection. And during this 1,000 years, the space in heaven will be where Satan can touch on this as far as they're concerned. Satan will be gone. It will be a picture of the next of the intermediate state. Susan, you can make anything. But it seems to me that it's pretty hard to get away from that. There's a long period which I guess is why we need them. I certainly don't think it could be 5 months or even a day. It seems to be a long period which is described.
And you lived the whole
these projects are literally if you say revelation is coming, in terms of literally,
I would say there's a bunch of different things. You know, one second, but at this, what does that mean? It's that he won't deceive the nations. It's certain he won't be able to deceive the nations. I would say that's definitely, I'd say that's literal. I'd say nations is literal. I don't think literal the nations can say for Christians. But I certainly don't think it can be a picture of heaven or a picture of the United States. I would say that it is a picture of something that falls through the term of Christ's state period. It would seem to me to fit with the Old Testament picture.
I think that's interesting how you tie American.
Dr. Buckley talked about that. I thought that was.
Go ahead.
Because we certainly would admit that there may be recapitulations in any literature. But I don't think we have a right to assume them without some evidence. And here the evidence is rather small. Well, then we have this. Six times here we have the reference to the 1,000 years. Well, that's a lot of time. And there's a lot of stress there. I still feel it has to be exactly 1,000 years, but it seems to me it must be quite a sizable period. And if I were to look at yes, then it's a lot. But I was going to say, I certainly would. But I wouldn't be terribly upset if it meant 5,000, or if it meant 2,000. But then after that, it doesn't say that the kingdom's going to come to an end. There's no such thing. There's a statement that there's going to be an insurrection that will try to bring it to an end. But it says that fire's going to come down from heaven and devour those who try to destroy the kingdom. So it's an indestructible universe of people.
Now, maybe we'll be on that
now. Oh, yeah, I would say that. What happens after 1,000 years we don't know?
We say, where we're at.
As far as we can say. We don't know. I don't think we have any proof of that. There are those who will say that at the end of the 1,000 years, then the eternal state starts. But I don't know the eternal state. I don't know why. As long as the Lord wants it, we can make that decision. 100 years ago, almost anywhere in the world except the United States, people loved goodness, enjoyed it, today it's just, we can't imagine. We can't even imagine thinking that the young boy that happens to be son of the king, we must give our lives to defend him. It's just, it's passed out of all thought today. And 100 years ago, except in the United States, practically everybody had that feeling, practically the whole world. And this whole change in people's attitude has come. And this brief time. And there may be great changes. But that, the time just comes to an end at the end of 1,000 years. There's no escape from this. And if the Lord should choose to take us away to do good after 1,000 years, well, he could, but I don't think the Bible says it. But I don't think it says he won't. Yes.
Maybe the time reference to 1,000 years of faith when it seems clearly that the end of that period of faith is complete.
Yes.
That's the purpose of the definition of length of time, not the faith.
I would say that Satan is losing or a lose. Now there might take just a minute to look at an interesting thing in Revelation. I mean in Isaiah. In Isaiah 26. 24. In Isaiah 24 there is a very interesting thing. This very small one, but it struck me as very interesting. In Isaiah 24, there certainly seems to be a picture of terrible things happening. And you think verse 17, terror and put in the snare await you, O people of the earth.
whoever flees at the sign of terror will sound, fall into the pit. In verse 20, the earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion. It falls never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings of the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and will be punished after many days. The King James says they will be visited after many days. And of course, they will be visited doesn't mean somebody's going to come and pay them a visit in the prison. It certainly can't mean that. It's old English, like you say, a visitation of the Almighty. And the Hebrew word, pakad, is used for an intervention of a higher power to make a big change in the world. It's used when Ruth is off in Moab, and she hears that the Lord was visiting people and brought men to the land. The word is used, it's used for punishing, it's used for levying money. It's used for bringing relief. It's something. It's used for a king telling people, you come and get into my army. It's a great power telling lesser ones, you do what I say. And it may be it makes a real change in their condition, a change for the better or a change for the worse. And the King James did a wonderful thing in translating literally the visit. But this doesn't do us any good today because we don't use the word visit that way. And so the NIV says they will be punished after many days, and it has a footnote that says, or released. And there's quite a difference to say they'll be punished after many days or released after many days. And the idea that they will be punished after many days is a rather senseless idea, that he's going to take the forces of evil and put them like prisoners in the dungeon, and they'll be, does it sound like our courts that keep you in jail for 10 years before they get a trial? Does it show the weakness of the judicial system? I mean, it seems to me they'll be put in the prison and they'll be punished. I don't see any point in many days, but to say they'll be put in prison for a while and will be released after many days would make some sense. And Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary, says, you cannot help this passage seeing a similarity to the Revelation book, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years and then released from Jesus. Now, I certainly couldn't draw that from Isaiah alone, but it certainly makes it easier to understand Isaiah if it is a picture of what Revelation speaks of, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years so he can enter the nation and release. Of course, we don't have to take that literally. Satan is a spirit. He's not bound with physical things, but he is put into a situation where he cannot deceive the nation. And I know people who say Satan is now bound, but who's carrying out the business? Certainly when you look at the violence and the crime and wickedness in the world.
Aren't they saying that relationship to the power of the gospel,
yep,
and to his influence against the Christians? A.J. Adams.
But you read the New Testament over and over, we are told that Satan goes as a lion trying to seek the meat. He's devoured, and he must beware of the wiles of the devil. But there's a few verses told us to beware of Satan, which doesn't sound as if he's bound.
But in the crucifixion, certainly Christ is a certain.
Yeah, he certainly, I would say certainly, Satan's power has been recognized. Crucifixion's already. But I would say that's going to be fulfilled when Satan has been powerful. And God, for some reason, does allow Satan to be recognized. I don't tell you what it is. Certainly, there's a new reaction. You take this program, Hospice. Have you ever seen it? There is a most clever, able fellow who knows a lot about science. And he tells you all about this wonderful universe, all that. And then a week ago, he told about going to Indians and the people putting flowers around the heads of the cows and the they got a really good religion. But then he tells you how there's an Indian story that says that, one of the gods is having a dream, and everything he needs is just a dream of the god. And he says, why not turn it the other way and say that the gods represent the dreams of human beings? And he makes little slams at the idea of God. He says, we see this marvelous creation, this marvelous thing. He says, where did it come from? Well, he says, people say God created. But he says, where did God come from? He says, you don't need that. You might as well just say, this is all this thing. Well, of course, we don't know where God came from. But as he says, I heard him say a couple nights ago that if there are other intelligence in the universe, we can be sure they're not like us. Because man has come about by a process of accidental, he says, a purely random. And he tells you about the trillions of cells in your head and about the marvelous thing of the body, and you say, oh, this came about by accident. It is fantastic. Yet he says it so beautifully. I can just see thousands of people Isn't that wonderful? But he's got these little slams of the idea of believing in God. And I heard it a week ago. He said the craziest thing. It sounds so crazy. I took it down in the table. He said, they put me on three times a week. He's getting a big circuit of hearing. He said, you look at this marvelous cosmos with stars billions of years away, light years and all that. He says, maybe a single electron, which, as we know, is a very complex matter, as we found out in the last few decades. He says, maybe actually within it is a whole cosmos just as wonderful as the one we have. And then he said, within that, maybe a single electron has another cosmos. And he says, maybe we're just like one electron in a cosmos just as much greater. Well, you know, it sounds marvelous when he says it, but if people can believe that kind of stuff, why can't they believe it? It's fun. Yeah, but he's clever always. He's clever, but he's so happy. I even take when he was a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about the great advances of 300 years ago, and he told about a Dutchman named Huysmans, and he told a lot about a German named Kempis, quite wonderful stories they make. And he just once referred to Isaac Newton. And I hadn't heard another reference, and Isaac Newton, most everybody would say, was a greater scientist than any of them. He was the one who discovered gravitation. And he took the observations these others had made, and he made a theory that bound it together. But Isaac Newton also wrote a commentary on Daniel. He was a great believer in God, and Sagan just didn't know. But of course, very few people believe it. But they're just subtly invaded with unbelief. Well, I think that that was bad. I don't think Satan is a wicked man. I think he's an unregenerate man, but I don't think he's a man who just set out sitting up to his own faith, but the devil's with him. And I think many Christians are going to find themselves in all kinds of doubt as a result of watching his very evil presentations of his model. Very interesting stuff. You put the images in your mind, so this is what we need. You're not prepared for another church. So I don't see how we can get away from the. I don't see why we should have 20 times in the New Testament. And the epistle telling us to beware of the wiles of the devil and drive him to prison. If the devil simply is bound so he can't hurt us anymore. I think the devil certainly couldn't destroy a man with pure religion, but he certainly couldn't make an awful lot of misery. Look what he did to Job. God said, you mustn't kill him. But he said, you can do whatever else you want. And the devil brought terrible suffering to Job, and I think it was part of God's plan.
to develop to him the way he wants him to be. And I think God can do it with any one of us. He can convince the devil to put us through a lot of tribulation that God wants to develop our character the way he wants it.
How do you redefine the strong?
The limits of character. Certainly it's true that Satan in principle is he's the prince of this world. He's a tremendous power. They told that in the New Testament somewhere, I forget where now, it says the whole world by its name. But Satan can't put the finger on God's creation. And there's a mystery there. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty over the fact that we have a right to make choices which we have to say. God has declared who's going to be saved. God's plan the world. And yet, we have to personally see. There's that we can't understand, but I think we have to do. But here is something which is to last for 1,000 years, and then we have an it seems to me that revelation here is not what you base it on, but that it kind of puts things in the path, which I think we could do. Well, we covered quite a bit.
Yeah, we'll have to think about two of them.
But one thing I can't understand is when I hear people say, I don't know whether I'm a premillennialist or a postmillennialist. I'm all millennialist or a postmillennialist. I know I'm not a pre, because I think postmillennialists over here believe in the wonderful kingdom of time, a freedom from external danger. What puts the return of Christ so far away is hardly. And I think that all millennialism stresses the great hope of the return of Christ and ignores the kingdom. And I think premillennialism has both of them, so it makes a difference between one system and his God. And it seems to me they're opposite the screen rather than something that can be put together as being related to each other, except to this extent that some premillennialists get so excited about the that they talk about it all the time. It's just forgiven. And that's hard to
understand. One more question I have. Yes. What's your feeling with respect to the so-called two phases or two coming to Christ? Do you see this or this?
I would not wish to be God that. The thing that impresses me there is we're so often told you're not to know what to do. And Paul tells Peter to be ready. Now, of course, God revealed Peter was going to be killed. But how many people in the Roman world would listen to the town where Peter was, whether he'd get them there? But, and he does say there's going to be war after war. It's pretty clear there's going to be a period. But that could all have been fulfilled. But they are given instructions to be ready and watch for his coming. Well, now, to me, I find that a bit difficult to fit together with the idea that here are certain things in the tribulation that you have to have. On the other hand, for anybody to talk as if a Christian escapes tribulation is certainly wrong, because the Lord says in the world you have tribulation. And I don't know what worse tribulation it could have than what the Chinese have in wisdom. So I think we may have many tribulations that could be for the Lord Christ. But I can't personally see how we can have a tribulation that we can know is the last tribulation that we come into in those days. But to me, that is, you might say, a second requirement. The
that, do I understand you correctly, that you would find it hard to read a two-phase comic?
No. I wouldn't say that. I would say, when was the first comic?
Well, I'm talking about two-phase of the second comic.
Yeah, no, but I want to say this. How many phases were you in the first comic? When did Christ come? Was his coming? When he came to Bethlehem? Was his coming when he began his preaching? Was one coming of Christ when he came and lived his life? Was another coming when he was raised from the dead? He certainly went to heaven in between and came back. There certainly were at least two phases there, maybe three. So,
no, we know you were first coming.
Yeah. And I would say the same thing about the second coming, but maybe phases in. We have no right to say it's all got to happen at once. That doesn't really want to happen. But I think the argument that I've seen happen is why believe in two comings of Christ? Well, I think the Lord came, he came to Abraham, the theophany. He came various times in the Old Testament. He's had various times. But he came once to save us. And then he came again after the resurrection in order to assure us of our salvation and to give the disciples an understanding they didn't have before. And we have another coming, but you have to have specifically two comings. I don't see any in the scripture.
John 5:28-29.
Yeah.
The hour is coming now. We have been agreed to the resurrection of life.
Yes.
Yeah. The hour is coming.
And now.
This is a simple point in time. The hour. They like the examination day.
I think it must have been a very long period, but it says it now is. And now is. And of course, when he was in the grave,
this passage is often used as the art of the resurrection.
Yeah, but I don't see how it because it says it now is. I know it's all. To say that all the dead are to be raised doesn't mean they're all going to be raised. And the Revelation 20 seems to picture two phases. Well, certainly the scripture clearly teaches that there is a distinction between the saved and the lost. The idea that people come before the Lord and say, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. That's not a scriptural idea. We are not to enter into judgment. He that believeth not is condemned already. There is a division long before the final judgment. I would think of the white throne judgment as not an attempt to decide who's saved and who's lost, but as a showing to people why they deserve it. And it might conceivably last quite a while. I don't think it's an instantaneous picture of the great white throne judgment. There's much of the figure. But it would seem to me that it clearly shows that people in between is coming to earth to establish it. And the time of the insurrection, after which those who were not raised until 1,000 years before, they were then judged on the basis of their truth. Well, there's an awful lot of people. And of course, the person who knows everything without tells you everything, he's the one people get all pleased with.
It's true.
But I think the work of the Lord is in that, by our taking what is positive in Scripture, standing on it, and frankly not knowing what the Bible has to tell us. Well, maybe we covered too much. Doesn't make it clear.
No, no. Not that it's not clear, it's a lot to think about.
Yeah.
Right, I greatly appreciate your time.
There's a debate was on the air that someone took down cassettes, I guess it was a couple years ago. And one of them was always talking about the Jews and what's going to happen to Israel. It doesn't seem to be that as essential to people of all people have plenty of belief that Israel as a nation is to be saved, while there have been others who have denied that that's what Scripture teaches. Well, I don't feel that is central to the problem. I think that God has kept the Jews as a unit, as an evidence that they, while all the other nations in Antiquity have disappeared, but they maintained throughout. But as to the future of the Jews, I don't think that's essential to and the other one is continually talking about the last day and the eternal state. I don't think that's the Scripture speaks of last days. Joshua says, I know that after my death in the last days, you were going to turn away from the Lord. Well, I think that particular phrase means apropos. And wasn't one of the New Testament writers say we're not in the last days? Yes, these last days. I mean, it's not a specific term for a specific time, but it means after what? It's a long period for yeah, I would say it's external peace and safety here. It's not that we're going to be somewhere else where you would think there'd be danger. And they don't learn war anymore. I mean, that's too obvious. And as far as the Christians not looking for the picture of the church, well, if it's the church that's in the world, I'm afraid there's too much learning war in the church. If the Lord, I mean, the
if the Lord chooses one way or the other, if he chooses.
Dr. Buswell had great confidence in war as a great defender of faith. When he was resisted like unbelievers in the presidency, he would give them a copy of wars. There's one of his, he had great claims. And another of Orr's books I came across this day. Maybe in the millennium there will be easy transition between heaven and earth. So who knows? Who knows? The Lord can do what he wants. I always come back to that thing in the airplane. How silly the pilgrims would think after 9 weeks crossing the ocean that someday they do it. 6 hours.
Thought I remember.